Bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we certainly thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior. We know that you love the world so much that you gave your unique Son. And Father, we are so grateful as we celebrate the birth of the Savior to remind ourselves of everything that the Savior has brought to us: eternal life and a home in heaven, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We thank you so much for these things, Father, the indescribable gift of the Savior. And Father, help us to glorify and honor that spotless Lamb tonight, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And as we think about the Son, help us to think about our relationship to the Son. And Father, if there's anyone listening to this, Father, now or in the future, has never placed their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray, Father, that they might believe this Christmas message, that they might believe the gospel, the good news, and accept Christ as Savior. Help us now as we focus upon the Word of God to concentrate and to give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we think of the Christmas story, we think about the baby Jesus lying in a manger. We think about the account in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to him, "Do not fear, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." But do you know that the gospel account is in the book of Luke? The focus is upon the birth of the Savior, but there are four different aspects of the person of Christ, and that's why we have four gospels. We have the gospel of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as King of the Jews, and that's why we have only the appearance of the Magi listed in Matthew. Kings giving gifts to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mark does not have a genealogy. It begins simply with the account of John the Baptist and the fact that Jesus came as a servant. The genealogy is not important because it's not important to one who simply came to serve. Luke focuses upon the humanity of Christ, and that's why we have the longest account of the birth of Christ, focusing upon his humanity. And this is the traditional story that we read in Luke chapter 2 of Jesus' birth, physical birth. But I want to focus on the fourth gospel this evening, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John focuses upon Jesus as deity, Jesus as God. Before there was a manger, before man rebelled against God in the garden, before the creation of the world, Jesus existed. You ever think about that? As far back in eternity past, before all this material creation, the Word was with God. If you have your Bibles, in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here, the word beginning, we have the idea not simply the beginning in Genesis, but this is literally a beginning without a beginning. And that's hard for us to fathom. This means literally, we can translate, an eternity past was the Word. The Word of God existed. And of course, why is Jesus called the Word? The word logos is simply used here, the normal word for Word. And why is Jesus called the Word? Because words are the means whereby we communicate. We communicate through speech. And this tells us about Jesus. Jesus came to reveal God to us. Jesus came to reveal God to us. And that's why he's called the Word. And the Word was with God. The word was here is the idea of the of fellowship. We have the preposition there, meaning face-to-face fellowship. And so in eternity past, among the members of the Trinity, there was always this loving fellowship between the three members of the Godhead. One God, but in three persons. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and so this shows the distinction of the Word from God. And that's what we believe. We don't believe in three gods or that Jesus is God the Father. Now, if I said Jesus is God the Father, that's heresy. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, but all three are God. One God, as the hymn writer writes, in three persons. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Then, John says, the Word was God. Equality, all the same attributes and essence of the Father is ascribed to the Word, the Son, as well as the Spirit. And so Jesus Christ is the eternal Logos. Now another interesting fact about this passage also uses some verbs here that describe existence. And the word was in John 1, 1 through 4, comes from a Greek word, eimi. It's spelled E-I-M-I. And this word refers to his continual existence. In the beginning, continually existed, we can translate the word. The word was continually with God. And the word was God. The word was here, it means continual existence. But there's another verb of being in the gospel, and this word ginomai. This ginomai means something that had a beginning, an origination. And this describes the humanity of Christ. In John chapter 1, let's finish John 1, 1 through 3, but we'll see that in John 1, 14. But look at verse 2 here in John 1. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, through the word. We think of creation and God the Father said, let there be, and he spoke the material universe into existence. But it now ascribes creation to the Son, or to the Word. All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. Now he affirms, and strongly like the book of Colossians, against some kind of mediator that's a little less than God, but above angels that created the material universe, but was not God. There was this heresy that there was this demiurge that played a role in creation, but this demiurge was kind of just short of deity, wasn't quite God. And John refutes that. No, the Word was equal to God, but yet through him all things were made. And so Jesus is the creator. He created all things. He created even angels. So even the idea that Jesus is a created being, we have cults today that believe that Jesus preexisted his birth, but they do not believe in his eternal preexistence. And they affirm that he created, but he is not God. And John refutes that in just a few verses. In him was life. Notice, one of the attributes of God is God is. God exists, and we'll see that in the book of John. He is the I am, the I am. He exists, and he has life inherent. That's one of the qualities of God. He has life. And so when he says, in him was life, we receive life from another. And the book of 1 Corinthians 15 describes a contrast between the two. Adam was a life receiver, but God is a life giver. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And then there was a witness that was sent to bear witness of the light. His name was John. John the Baptist bore witness of this light. Now, in John 1:6, we see the word was, but there is a different Greek word. Same word in our English, but now we have the word ginomai. There was a man sent by God, and this indicates that John the Baptist had a beginning. Whereas the word ami, that verb of self-existence, with reference to Jesus, shows he is eternal. And this contrast is made throughout John. John deliberately contrasts these two verbs of self, of existence. John 1:14, he uses the word ginomai to refer not to the deity of Christ, as John 1:1, but to the humanity of Christ. And even though Matthew goes into great detail, or Matthew, Mark, Luke goes into great detail as far as the physical birth of Christ, John sums it up in one verse. Think about the Christmas message is summed up in John's gospel with one verse. And that's John 1:14. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. That sums up the babe story in the manger. It's all about the Word becoming flesh, the incarnation, and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, and now he has arrived among mankind. He dwelt among us. And John says, as one of the apostles, and this later I think refers to the Mount of Transfiguration, when that glory of God was allowed to shine forth, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That word only begotten means unique, one of a kind. Full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. And so we had the word ginomai there. Jesus' humanity had an origin or a beginning, but his deity did not. Now the Old Testament prophets also affirmed that the Messiah would be both God and man. And the deity of Christ is affirmed, as well as the humanity in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This one who was born in Bethlehem in the manger, that had a was a babe prophesied to be born in the town of Bethlehem, is eternal in nature. And you go back to eternity past. His going forth is from eternity. He's deity. Another passage in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We know that word means God with us. God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, referring to the humanity of Christ. Unto us a son is given. That refers to his eternal sonship. You remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. That means his son voluntarily decided to take on human flesh and die for the sins of the whole world. God gave his son. So a child is born, humanity, son is given, deity, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and these are pairs here, not separate names, but these goes in three pairs, wonderful counselor, second, mighty God, all-powerful God. This babe is all-powerful, he's all-powerful God, mighty God. Everlasting Father, literally doesn't confuse the members of the Trinity. He's not God the Father, but literally we could translate this, Father of eternity. Father of eternity, eternal in nature. And therefore he's Father of eternity. Prince of peace. Prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. The second coming, by the way, two comings in that verse as well. We have the first coming, and the second in verse 6, the second coming in verse 7. And we look forward to the future reign of Christ here on the earth. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, It's according to Davidic covenant promises. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, literally the burning desire of the Lord of hosts, will perform this. Just like the first coming was prophesied, and that came to pass. The second coming is prophesied, and that will also come to pass. Now, in John's Gospel, I wish we had time to look at all the names of Christ in the book of John, but that would be a long series. Maybe we'll go through the book of John here after we're finished with Philippians. But for the meantime, we're going to summarize some things here. Now, let's turn to look at John chapter 1, verse 29. The one who bore witness of the word one day was baptizing. So we fast forward to 30 years later. And Jesus is a young man. And John the Baptist is out baptizing, prophesying of the coming Messiah. And here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Think about that. He is called the Lamb of God. Now, why did John the Baptist call him the Lamb of God? He was pointing to his sacrificial death. The reason why he came. He came to be our sacrifice. Literally, I was thinking, I believe he was referring to the ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb that would be sacrificed for us. Do you know that the prophet Isaiah also prophesied not only his birth, but his death? And specifically, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for mankind's sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." Literally, the judgment of God resulting in our reconciliation with God. God the Father punished the Son for us. "And with his stripes we are healed." Healing there is not physical. There's no physical healing in the atonement, but spiritual healing. Spiritual healing. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, our substitute, the iniquity of us all. Our sins were imputed upon Christ. He was open and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb." Notice that. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That lamb that was prophesied in Isaiah was pointed out by John. He's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so he became our sin. He was our substitute. He was our lamb. Now, we know about the sacrificial system. We see a lot of bloody sacrifices over and over. Thousands and thousands, probably millions of sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. And you know what? Those sacrifices could never ultimately remove sin. That's why we had the word atonement, the cover. They allowed, by faith, if offered by faith, a covering for sin. But ultimately, even those sins of the Old Testament saints must be paid for, as in Romans chapter 3. And so Jesus ultimately paid for those sins by placing them, the Father placing them on his Son. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sin." Over and over and over. Another bloody sacrifice. And none of those sacrifices could ever remove sin. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever. I like that. One sacrifice for sin forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Aren't you glad that all it took was one offering? And therefore, once and for all, the sin issue was settled through the Son. He took care of it in his own body. And therefore, we rejoice in the fact that the Lamb is worthy. And this is one of the songs we will be singing throughout eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. And Jesus Christ is pictured in Revelation chapter 5, by the way. You know, when we partake of communion, we look in the past. We look at Christ's sacrifice. We do this in remembrance of him. But you know, and throughout eternity, we will see the Lamb as if freshly slain. We will never, ever forget about that sacrifice. I find it interesting, the symbolism here, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Like it was freshly slain. The picture of the lamb in the throne as if freshly slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. And we have some symbolic language here, but the idea is the lamb is depicted as if freshly slain. I think we'll be reminded over and over throughout eternity. And also the fact that Jesus bears in his body the wounds they showed to Thomas. And when we see Jesus, we'll be always reminded of that sacrifice on the cross forever. And that will be part of our praise, what he accomplished as the Lamb of God. And so the 24 elders also sing about the redemption of the Lord in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God." Think about that. Redeemed us to God by your blood or your sacrifice. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We are redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, through his sacrifice. Now, let's look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And Jesus spoke to a religious leader, a religious ruler named Nicodemus. And Jesus was straightforward and blunt. Not a lot of conversation between the two, except he introduced Jesus as a teacher come from God. And what Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that kingdom of God was what was being offered to Israel at that time, the future kingdom of God. And so if you want to enter that kingdom, you have to be born again. And later on, I believe he explained to Nicodemus how to be born again. We know it's by the Spirit of God because he says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit," in verse 6. "Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again." But later on, in that same context, he said in chapter 3, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," another picture of his death on the cross, a snake on a pole. And the pole was made of brass, and brass is a picture of judgment. And so when the people were bitten in the wilderness, they were dying. The only thing they were told to do was to look and live. And we have that hymn, "Look and Live," to Jesus live. And therefore, they looked. Now, unfortunately, there are those who teach lordship salvation. And John MacArthur, in his Gospel According to Jesus, said, well, they just didn't flippantly look. They had to crawl to a place where they could see the cross. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says that. He has to add some kind of work or human merit to the simple faith. It's simple faith. All they had to do was simply look. It doesn't take a work to look. It's an act of faith. That's what faith is. Looking unto the substitute. Looking unto Jesus. And so as Moses was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up on the cross. To be our sin bearer. To bear our judgment. That whosoever believes in him, means simply look by faith, shall not perish, but have now everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word only begotten means unique, one of a kind. It doesn't refer to his humanity there. It refers to his deity, the word only begotten, monogenes. His only begotten Son, his unique Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. You know what? When I read that, I think of what most people think of Christians. Pharisaical, self-righteous condemners. But you know what? The world is already condemned. Why didn't God send his Son into the world to condemn? Well, you're condemning an already condemned race of people. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn. He came to save. And therefore, he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Might meaning if you believe. But if you don't believe, you reject his offer of salvation, he will not force it down your throat. He offers salvation to only those who willingly believe. And therefore, he is the giver of life. His death on the cross was like Moses. Moses lifting up the serpent. He would die on the cross as our substitute. In the next chapter, he witnesses to an immoral woman. I like the contrast between John 3 and John 4. Polar opposites. You know, the gospel is for everyone. For the self-righteous, the moral person, and the immoral person. And this woman had a reputation here of being immoral, and that's why even the disciples, and also, not only that, but a half-breed, half-Jewish, half-Gentile, which was looked down upon because they had a separate worship system from the Jew. It was modified, but it wasn't exactly kosher, wasn't exactly as the Jews worship, and so the Samaritans were considered outcasts. And they had a separate place of worship, and this woman brought this out later. But in John chapter 4, this woman progressively grew in her understanding of Jesus. You know, she introduced him as Sir, and then later, you know, she said, "You must be a prophet." And then later she recognized Jesus for who he was, the Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 4, verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." What did Jesus say to her? "I who speak to you am." Not am he, but I am. I who speak to you am. I'm the one. I am the Messiah. And that was straightforward. And then in verse 29, notice our witness when she went into the city. "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this not be the Christ?" The Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And so she believed that Jesus is the Christ, as John 20, 31 states. Now, later on, we had those in the city that believed because they also recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. We look down in verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' And many more believed," in verse 41, "because of the fact that they believed themselves. Many more believed because of his own word." Look at verse 42. "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Not just for the Jews, right? You know, even before the gospel went out in the book of Acts to the Samaritans, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, we had kind of a preview of that message when Jesus gave the gospel to the woman at the well. It's for all the world. It's for everyone, no matter what your race or background or nationality. The good news is for all. And Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, in the book of John, we also have the seven I Ams of Scripture. Jesus called himself the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Now, when we look at John at chapter 8, verse 58, we see Jesus' deity as well. In John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you," now listen to this, "before Abraham was," and that word was, genomai, means it means had a beginning, he uses both verbs here in this one verse. "Before Abraham was," had a beginning, "ami, I am." Ego ami, literally. Ego ami, I am. And he references the account in the book of Exodus when Moses met God at the foot of the mount, or well, not at the foot, but Moses met the Lord at the burning bush. And he says, "I am that I am. What is your name?" Exodus 3, 14 and 15. The I am. And so that's why we have seven I am statements. He's equating himself with God, the God of the Old Testament. And therefore, he's called the bread of life in John 6, 35 and 48. In John chapter 8, verse 12 and 9, 5, he's called the light of the world. The light I am. I am the light of the world. Now, this I am statement was given during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what occurred there? This is a feast which they had a candelabra that was lighted in the temple at night, and this reminded the people of the pillar of fire that had guided Israel in their wilderness journey. Think about that pillar of fire, God guiding them. And so, imagine Jesus coming on the scene and saying, "I'm that light. I'm that light. I am the light of the world," not just for Israel. "I am the light." And so John combined the wilderness images of the manna, John 6, the water from the rock, John 7, and the pillar of fire in John 8. "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 10, verse 7 and 9, Jesus is called the door of the sheep. "I am the door of the sheep." And through Jesus, we enter into salvation. In John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, he's called the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd." And you know what the good shepherd does? He gives his life, lays down his life for the sheep. And I love that section in John chapter 10, verse 27, one of my all-time favorite verses. In John chapter 10, verse 27, the shepherd's job is to guard and protect the sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, I explained this earlier, that this word "follow" doesn't mean they follow me after they believe. Notice the order. They hear the voice and respond to the gospel message. And that's the idea. They respond by faith. The word "follow me" simply says, means they believe. If you compare that to John 5:24, by the way, take John 5:24 side by side with John 10:27 and 28, right in order. And notice the after they follow, what they are given eternal life. Notice he didn't say, "I give them eternal life," and then they have to prove their salvation. They need to follow me. See, they respond to the gospel. They hear the invitation, and they respond by faith. That's what he's saying here. And then he says, "Then I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them is greater than all. And by the way, here we're in Jesus' hand, and then the Father comes along, and we're in his hand as well. And that's double security. No one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. Not only that, I and my Father are one. And so Jesus secures the salvation of the sheep. He's called the resurrection and the life in John 11:25. Let's look at that passage. You remember Jesus was late for a funeral. You ever think about that? That's a bad thing to do, isn't it? And so Jesus was late. And as a matter of fact, the person was dying on his deathbed, Lazarus, and didn't show up. Imagine someone dying. This guy has 3 days to live. Waiting for you to come. Don't show up day one, day two, day three. A person dies. And then you finally show up. Well, now, Johnny come lately. This is a good time to show up. And so Jesus came late for a funeral. But you know what Jesus said? You know, Martha said, if you would come earlier, my brother wouldn't have died. You would probably heal him like you've done others. But she's thinking now we're waiting till the resurrection day. But you know what Jesus said to her? I am. Another I am saying, I am right now. Notice, I am right now the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You know, that's a simple, straightforward gospel message. Do you believe this? Now, when we look at this, we can translate the fact that he at the resurrection guarantees the physical resurrection of all who believe. And when he says, I am the resurrection, he who believes in me, though he may physically die, verse 25, he shall physically live. Now, verse 26, he speaks of spiritual life as the life he guarantees that all who believes in him are eternally secure. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. See, he's talking about the never dying in the second part there as never die spiritually. So not only will we not die physically, we'll be resurrected, but we will never, ever be separated from God in the future. And then Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, very familiar, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, there are not many paths to God. Christianity is exclusive. Biblical Christianity is exclusive. Jesus is the only way. It was funny. On the way over, I think it was after church, we were behind a van and we had that bumper sticker, coexist. Coexist. You've seen that. And all the different, the cross and then, you know, the peace symbol upside down, do all the other Chrislam, the Islamic symbol and all that, like, all the same religions just all need to get along. No. Jesus is the only way. And we don't compromise and bend that truth. That truth is exclusive. He is the only truth and the only way to life. It's not through any other religion or person or individual. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one in any other religion or human endeavor comes to the Father but through the door of the sheep. He's the door. And you only come through him. And so he is the one who gives life and no other. And then he is called, and I think this is finally for the believer. When we think about the seven I am statements, we think about salvation from sin's penalty. I am the resurrection of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. We think about people who are lost and come to faith in Christ. But the last I am statement in the book of John relates to the believer's walk. You ever think about that? This I am statement is in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 verse 1. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener, vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. That word take away means lift up. And he, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bring forth more fruit. Jesus came so that we can have not only eternal life, but the abundant life. And we can have the abundant life through an abiding relationship with him. As we believe the gospel, we can continue to live by faith and walk in fellowship with the Son. Isn't that wonderful? That babe in the manger, the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, we can have intimate fellowship with him. We can abide in that vine. And as we rest in faith and allow the Spirit of God to produce fruit through us, we will honor the Father and we will be perpetual fruit-bearing Christians. He speaks of bearing fruit in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then we can also have as our abiding relationship, not only fruit-bearing, but answered prayer. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That's not a name it and claim it verse. That's only as you're walking the will of God. And when you are walking the will of God, you will pray according to his will. And then it will be done unto you. And then we can experience his love in that abiding relationship. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. How do you do that? Keeping his commandments. That's how we abide in his love. And then we can have fullness of joy in verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. And he says that your joy might be full, maximized joy. Think about the joy of the Lord. Not only simply joy to the world at Christmas time, but all year long. All year long, as we abide in Christ, we can have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. That's part of that true vine producing that fruit through us as we abide in him. And then finally, we have friendship with Christ in verse 15. He said, no longer do I call you servant, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. We can have friendship with God as we abide in him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth not only to give us life, but as believers, we can rejoice that he came to give us the abundant life. And we thanks to the Lord. We give thanks to the Lord and thanks to our Savior for who he is and what he has accomplished. At this time, I want to transition into our communion service. And so ask those involved to come forward in communion.